I think we'd agree. I hope, because I think you're dishonest if you disagree. All of us have parts of life we'd rather just skip past, right? Jump over. And it may be as simple as not wanting to have to wait to get to the good stuff, right? Which, by the way, I think is why we have credit cards, because we want to be able to get stuff before maybe we should sometimes. But it's like a kid, you know, trying to sleep on Christmas Eve when there's anticipation of presents the next day. Some of us can still, in the deeper recesses of our mind, remember what that was like as a child, right? Or for me, it's when someone's in my kitchen cooking really good food, and I'm trying to sneak in and grab a little piece. It's amazing I still have all my fingers. My mom used to poke the knife at me. And you know, you see something really good, and you want to grab a taste of it. Anybody else like that? Like, you get in trouble for that? I'm not the only one? Okay. You know, we have that desire in us that sometimes we just want to skip ahead. We want to get to the good stuff, and we want to do it right now. But there's a deeper part to this tension, too. Not only are there good things we're often in a hurry to get to, but there are parts of life we'd rather just be done with. We'd rather skip past, right? We experience those. Might be you're in a job you're miserable in, or you don't have a job at all. And even if you know there's something better around the corner, that waiting, most of us would rather skip over that part, right? Just get here already. Perhaps it's loneliness. You lose a family member, or a family member moves away, or you find yourself waiting for someone special for a long, long, long time, right? Who wouldn't want to skip over loneliness? That's a painful place. Or maybe you find yourself waiting for a diagnosis, fearing for the worst. Jen and I have been that place, and I don't do well. Right? You just want to get it over with. You just want to move on and know what's going on. Or maybe you sat down this week to a giant plate of kale, and you knew dessert was coming, but only if you got through the kale, right? Anyone else want to skip that part? Whatever it is, we all face numerous moments. You might call them spaces of life where we might desire to just sort of skip over this chapter and read ahead and get to the good part, right? Get through this part. Get out of the painful stuff. And although hopelessness is a really painful place, there's this other space of life where we're still hoping for something. We may believe it's coming, but we find ourselves waiting on the threshold of it, right? It's not here yet. We want to skip ahead. There's actually a term for this kind of space in life. It's called liminal space. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. It comes from the Latin for the idea of a threshold. The idea that you're between what was and what's coming, but you're caught in the middle. You're not there yet. You know it's coming, but you're not there yet. It's that place of transition, right? Things aren't what they were, but they're not yet what they're going to be. And often it's those liminal spaces of life that we just want to skip over. We want to breeze through them as quick as we can. And yet there's this reality that it's in those not yet spaces, the waiting room of life, if you will, that often transformation takes place. In fact, I bet this morning if you thought about your own story and thought back to those transformational points in your life, they're probably those threshold moments, those it's not here yet. There was change coming. It hasn't happened. It's in that place so often that God transforms us if we'll wait. And yet that's precisely the thing we usually want to skip past. I remember as a youth pastor, I used to take students to Mexico. Emily, you're smiling, and you probably know it's coming. We'd go down for a week or so. We'd help build buildings. We'd help work on churches. We'd develop relationships. We'd share the gospel through things like vacation Bible school with kids or numerous other things, but there was a price tag to a trip to Mexico, and for our youth group, it was traveling from Seaside, Oregon to the Baja Peninsula, 4 hours south of the border, on a beat-up, old, junky city bus, right? Had hard plastic, uncomfortable seats, worn-out AC. It was a piece of garbage. 2.5 days each way was a literal are-we-there-yet experience, right? I heard that a lot. Is it much further? And at one point, we actually considered flying down instead of that bus ride, but we thought about it, and we began to realize that it was the time on the bus coming and going that was often really formative for our students. As miserable as it seemed to be, as hot as it often was, as many vehicles broke down, it was that traveling time, that space between here and there, that not there yet time, where often kids' lives were changed. On the way down, was this transition to a group of kids that maybe didn't like each other, figuring out how to have fun on a junky bus, stuck doing nothing, right? Building relationship, developing community, getting prepared for this attitude of service. And then on the way home, they had 2.5 days of space to process what God had been doing, what they had seen, what they'd experienced together, and to do that in a sense of community. And amazing things would happen. In fact, the bus ride was arguably one of the most critical components of those trips as far as student transformation was concerned. And yet, it was miserable. It always was. And something always broke, and people always complained. And yet, it was this formative part of the experience. But given the chance, most of us would choose to skip over things like that, at least until we've experienced it. Sometimes when we've experienced those things, then we have the capability to see the value of them. Amazingly, for our veteran students, that bus ride became known as a highlight. In fact, they would kind of preach that to the other kids. No, really, it's good. Because they saw what God was doing in them, and they saw what was happening. I want you to be encouraged this morning that it's in the "are we there yet" space that we often find God working in surprising ways. And oftentimes we see it in the rearview mirror. We don't see it as it's happening. We come to such a place this morning in Mark chapter 15. We pick up in verse 37. If you have a Bible, I'd welcome you to start turning there. If you were with us last week, Jesus has just died an absolutely brutal death. He was tortured. He went to the cross. And Jesus has promised to defeat death, but we aren't there yet. We just aren't. We aren't there yet. For the disciples, this is a time of incredible anguish and chaos and pain. A place most of us, if given the chance, would definitely skip past. Everything was in question for them. I want you to notice what Mark describes for us. We're going to pick up again in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 40 if you want to read with me this morning. We read, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among who were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem." Verse 42, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." By the way, just reading over that word corpse, like that's a part you want to skip, right? This is a dark moment. We don't think of Jesus as a corpse because we like to skip this part. Reading on, "And Joseph brought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid." In chapter 16, we're about to learn that Jesus is risen from the dead. An angel will come and announce to the very women mentioned here, which raises the question, why not have an angel right there by the cross? Saying, "Hey guys, it's okay. It's going to be all right. Don't worry. This isn't it. Give it a day or two. Jesus is really going to do as he said. Like, here's the time. Set your watch to it." Why not have an angel with the disciples wherever it is that they fled to saying, "Hey, it's going to be okay"? We don't see that happening. Is God capable of that? Of course. So the question kind of raises in my mind, why does God allow the space of waiting to go by? I think it's more than just to fulfill prophecy. And by the way, these kinds of spaces are all over Scripture. I think of Moses, who spent years of his life probably thinking he was a failure. He had run from the Egyptians because of a bad choice. He's out now tending sheep in a desert instead of living in royalty, having no idea of what God's preparing him for years, a sheep herder. Or I think of Joseph, who spends time unjustly in prison, and yet it's even there that God's at work, though in the moment he probably doesn't see it clearly. I think of Elijah, who has this incredible moment that most of us would want to have on the top of Mount Carmel. He's the hero. He's the courageous one. And then in seemingly an instant, he's terrified and he's running. And eventually he's going to meet God on a mountain. But God leaves all this space, all these days, all these miles. He didn't need to, but he does. I think of David, who's promised to become a king, and yet it doesn't happen overnight. He waits, and there's difficulty, and there's persecution, and there's fear. And then, of course, after David, Israel waiting for centuries for that promised one who would come like David. The scripture is full of these kinds of moments of we're not there yet. And God is often at work in the parts that we want to skip over, these liminal spaces where we're between what was and what's going to be. And that's what we see here in Mark as well. I want to consider who Mark highlights in this passage and why, because it'd be really easy just to read right past these verses. And again, let's just get to the resurrection part. All right, we know he died. Let's just skip this and keep going. But who does Mark highlight here and why? Well, first, Mark tells us of this Joseph of Arimathea. Now Joseph was a respected member of the council. We're told who himself was looking for the kingdom of God and took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, interestingly, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. Matthew tells us that he was wealthy. He makes it clear that the tomb that Jesus is buried in actually belonged to him. Luke clarifies that this Joseph was a member of the very council that condemned Jesus and didn't consent to their decision. As a council member, Joseph would have had access, though likely dangerous, to make this request of Pilate. Not many would have had that access. And this is a significant request because often Rome had a practice of leaving those who had been crucified still hanging on a cross, actually to the point of allowing animals to come devour them as this terrifying reminder, you don't cross Rome, right? With Jesus' accusation being that of claiming to be the king of the Jews, it doesn't seem unlikely that Pilate might have wanted to leave a similar warning. Joseph is likely risking both an angry response from Pilate as well as from his fellow council members who hated Jesus when he goes and wants to care for the body of Jesus. Mark also includes the detail that a centurion is summoned and confirms Jesus' death. And not only does this explain how Jesus was buried, but it makes sense of some of the details of both Roman and Jewish practice. It also underscores something that we don't want to miss. Jesus is clearly dead. He's not mostly dead. He's not faking dead. He's dead. But yet it seems like such a weird turn of events that it's Joseph, this member of this villainous council who condemned Jesus to death, not one of the 12 disciples, who's now the one caring for Jesus in his death. In fact, I'd go as far as saying this is rather shocking. And then alongside Joseph, we have a group of women. Mark, in fact, will mention them three times in succession here in the end of chapter 15 and then in chapter 16. Again, if you'll remember the disciples, that group of guys that were jockeying for power and position and want to be the most important in Jesus' kingdom, they've all fled. They've abandoned and even denied Jesus. But these women remain. And it's fascinating, if you've been tracking with us, you know that Mark is very efficient in his writing. This is the shortest of the Gospels. He doesn't include a lot of Jesus' teaching. He focuses on events, and when he gives us details, he does it for a reason. Mark makes a point of telling us in verse 40 that it was the women who were the ones present at Jesus' crucifixion. We have Mary Magdalene, who at one point had seven demons cast out of her. She's got a background. She's got a story. She's got a probably bad reputation. We have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We have Salome, who's likely, by the way, the wife of Zebedee, that same mother of James and John who had earlier asked Jesus to give preferential treatment to her boys. And there are other women who are all there in Jesus' final moments. Mark makes it clear for us as well in verse 41 that these women were not only disciples of Jesus, but they had ministered to him. In other words, they'd cared for his practical needs. In fact, we know that it was some women who provided finances for Jesus' ministry. And these women who were traditionally associated with weakness, who were not at all valued in this society, these women who were often treated as property, who weren't even legal witnesses in court, women are the example of discipleship here. They're the ones who are still near Jesus, even in this time of crisis, even in this time of terror, when everyone else has fled. Mark tells us it was these women who remain. And then it's the women who, along with Joseph, are going to care for the dead body of Jesus. And in chapter 16, it's women who will be the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. It's women who will be the first to believe. In fact, when those same women go to tell the disciples who should know better, they don't believe them. This is important to note because while we still have tremendous work to do in our society in regards to the treatment and value of women, only highlighted by the Me Too movement and even some really tragic recent failures of prominent church leaders, as much work as we still have to do today, and I want to be clear, we have work to do. We're light years ahead of where society was when Mark wrote this, of where society was when Jesus died, which underscores how groundbreaking and significant it was for women to be highlighted in these passages the way they are. We may read right by that. That was utterly shocking when it was written. In fact, just a quick breeze through the New Testament, we find a woman named Junia, who along with her husband is mentioned by Paul with the term apostle, meaning, I think, missionary church planter. We find Paul addressing Priscilla and Aquila as a husband and wife teaching team. By the way, her name comes first. Some say that's because she was maybe more important. We find women as prophets, as deacons, as evangelists. The New Testament is littered with names such as Phoebe, Chloe, Eudia, Syntyche, Nymphia, Apphia, they're really hard to pronounce, the daughters of Philip, Lydia. These are all women mentioned who appear to have significant leadership in the church. And here in Mark, like the other gospel accounts, it's the women who don't desert Jesus. It's the women who care for the body of Jesus, and it's the women will be the first witnesses to his resurrection. I cannot state clearly enough how mind-blowing this would be in the first century. Stanley Grantz notes that the gospel radically altered the position of women, elevating them to a partnership with men unparalleled in first century society. This is a shocking picture. So in these first few verses we might want to read past, we have a member of a Jewish council that condemned Jesus and a group of women caring for and burying the body of Jesus. And I want us to notice how God is at work, surprisingly, in these details, because they do matter. First of all, in these few verses that we just read through, this crushes the notion that the gospel account of Jesus' death and resurrection is a forgery, because it absolutely defies logic to suggest that the early church would have invented a story about Jesus being buried by a Jewish leader, with the only other witnesses being women, who, as I mentioned, aren't even legal witnesses. Like, if you're going to invent this story, this is not how you write it at all. In our culture today, that isn't as clear, but this is not the story you would invent if this was a forgery. Secondly, these details are significant because they also destroy the argument that Jesus somehow faked his death. Pilate himself had to give permission only after verification of death by a military official who was present for the body of Jesus to be removed from the cross. This is a very public execution, and with all the concern and turmoil, and don't forget, this happens during a Passover celebration where you have tens of thousands of Jewish people that have come into Jerusalem to celebrate what? They're remembering God rescuing his people from their oppressors, which sounds a lot like Rome. And so you had extra military people in town because they were worried of any sort of uprising. There's no way that Pilate would have taken this lightly, and there's no way the Jewish leaders would have allowed questions either. Jesus was dead. It was legally confirmed. And again, it wasn't his closest disciples. It wasn't those who had become the leader of the church who were anywhere near the scene as he's buried. Additionally, there was at one point an attempt to argue that the disciples just went to the wrong tomb, that Jesus didn't really rise. That is actually an argument somebody put out there, that they just had the wrong address. The fact that the same women who go to the empty tomb were also with Joseph to bury Jesus kind of mutes that idea. It doesn't make sense. It's in this liminal space, these hours of tremendous pain and sorrow and questioning by Jesus' followers who are coming to grips with his death and overcome, I'm sure, with swirling fear and again, all sorts of questions. It's in these moments that any of us would want to skip past, that God is at work in these unnoticed details to give credibility to the historical event of Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And yet I think it's critical to note that to the very characters of the story, the ones walking through this difficulty, they would not have had any idea that God was at work in those details. That God was at work in them and through them. That the painful moments they were enduring as they wrapped the body of Jesus. Imagine that, in linen cloth, as they were in sorrow and in anguish, wondering what in the world was going on. That those moments were in fact critical to what God was and is doing through Jesus Christ. I don't think they could have possibly known that. So what does waiting provide for us? What is this transformation? What's transformational about those not yet spaces of life that we want to skip past? You know, Psalm 46:10 famously says, "Be still and know that I am God." I think we want to picture that almost like the Corona commercial, like sitting back on the beach with the sunset and everything's all happy. Like, that's what this is talking about. Just find the really pleasant, comfortable, best place you can think of, kick back and just be still and know that I'm God. Well, the problem is that call comes in a difficult context. This is how that psalm opens. It begins with, see if I can bring it up. There we go. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In trouble. Gets better. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, like the earth collapses, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It's in the midst of that context that we read, "Be still and know that I'm God." In the midst of a horrific storm and turmoil being described. And then there's the often quoted Jeremiah 29:11. Maybe you know this verse. Maybe you don't even need to look at the screen, right? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." How many of us want those plans, right? Like, that sounds like a good deal. If we read on, verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you to exile." This was to people who were in exile because of their sin, who weren't calling, who weren't praying, who weren't seeking, whose fortunes were lost, whose nation was broken. It was in that space where they were transformed, and where that promise was given. It doesn't sound so great when you put it in that context sometimes, but yet it is great because it's in the difficulty, it's in the not yet that we lean on those promises and we know who God is and we know he's good, but we still sit in this space trusting God to be at work. Hebrews 11 gives us this great list of faith examples. In fact, it describes faith itself as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith exists, friends, in that space between what was and what will be. That's where faith lives. We get this list of amazing people, and a few verses later, speaking of greats like Noah and Abraham and Sarah, we read that they saw the promises of God from afar and acknowledged they were strangers on this earth, making it clear they were seeking a better homeland. Sometimes it's that painful space we need to have clarity on what it is we actually want and what we're in need of. That there is something greater. That there's something beyond what we know. There's something even better than the brand new iPhone when it comes out, right? Like, there is something greater than all the material and all the stuff and the things we desire. But sometimes that has to be stripped away for us to recognize that. Maybe you know the words of James. This is from James chapter 1. He says, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. Now, if it stopped there, this would seem kind of crazy, by the way. Right, just like a cheerleader in pain. But he goes on, he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So it's the idea of perseverance, being able to carry on. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, it's the very parts of life that we want to skip past that so often are the place of formation for our faith, for our character, for maturity. In fact, I would argue that it's waiting that provides the opportunity for transformation. If we'll wait on God to work. And I'm reminded by these few verses in Mark 15 that often God is very much at work in ways we simply don't have the capacity to see in the moment. Ours is simply to trust, sometimes to endure, to watch for God's goodness, to catch glimpses of hope as we wait. Someone actually wrote, I think it was Henry Nouwen, that life is really a vigil when you get down to it. That life and faith, not that we just sit and don't do anything. We're not called to just sit in a dark room with a candle for the rest of our lives. But there is this sense to life that we recognize as we're going on in life. By faith, there's more than this. By faith, there's something greater that we're leaning into. And I find in my own life that oftentimes I see that most clearly when I'm caught between what was and what will be, when I'm caught in the chaos and the turmoil and the questions, when I'm in that space I'd really like to skip past. Sometimes that is precisely what gives clarity to see what really matters, what my faith is really oriented towards. So I want to ask a question this morning, which is this. What might God be inviting you to embrace? Maybe he's inviting you to embrace just being still in the midst of whatever hasn't come together yet like you'd like it to. Maybe God's inviting you to embrace the credibility of the story of Jesus at the cross. Maybe God would invite you to embrace this morning the simple reality that though circumstances may be difficult, God's love for you is beyond what you understand. That though you may see failure in yourself, you may see only your brokenness, that God's love for you through Christ Jesus is beyond what we can understand. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, I'd love for us to just sit in this question together, even as we sing of, maybe you're painfully aware this morning of the things in life you'd rather just skip by right now. Maybe we need a reminder of just where our hope really is. Are we putting other things in prominence? Maybe it's a simple return to Christ and the forgiveness that's offered through him. But I invite us just to sit in this space this morning as we sing and listen and ask God what he would have for us. Let's pray. Father, I admit there are plenty of things in life I'd love to just skip past or ignore or avoid. And yet I know even my own story, it's many of those very difficult places you've used in my life to change me. God, we come before you as people this morning who really want to get to the good stuff right now. And yet we're also people who want to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So we come with open hands this morning, and the difficulties we bring, the unfilled dreams we bring, the questions we bring, the pain we bring, the impatience we bring. We want to just hold that with an open hand this morning and just invite you by your Spirit to be at work in us. And Father, if that means sitting in these things for a season, we want to be willing to do that. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see beyond the immediate, that you give us eyes of faith to see beyond even the things that have our heart in this world, that we could live with an eternal perspective and be present even in the moments that are difficult and see you at work. We give ourselves to you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.